the season of Advent is upon us, and for those who don't mark their calendars the way the church marks its calendar, and always, pretty much always has marked its calendar, Advent is that season that looks ahead and also looks back. Kind of like John the Baptist. He looks back and he also looks ahead and points us ahead. We're going to be talking about the birth of John the Baptist foretold. He's not born yet, but he's foretold here in the first few chapters of the book of Luke. Is he foretold in the Old Testament as well? We'll answer that question right off the bat with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, teaching a Sunday school lesson today here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Thursday, November the 29th. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Brent McGuire will join us as we continue our series on evangelical proof texts. 2 Thessalonians 2 has some cryptic words right around verse 6 about what's restraining the man of lawlessness and what needs to happen. Does it teach a secret rapture of the church, and then the man of lawlessness can be completely unleashed on the world? We'll answer that question coming up in a half hour. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will be our guest. We are going to talk about those riots that are dying down in Paris. One of the things I've noticed is that a lot of the news reports on those rioting youth, some of them they're saying as young as 10 years old, seldom mention that these youth are predominantly Muslim youth in Paris. We'll see what Dr. John Warwick Montgomery has to say about it. Also get his thoughts on the sentencing from Sudan of that British teacher who had the snafu over naming a teddy bear Mohammed. Dr. Andrew Steinman will join us to discuss Noah. He's remembered by the church, this Old Testament saint. And then Pastor Bill Swirla will kick off Advent with us. We'll talk about what Advent is and what it isn't and why it's important to mark our calendars this way as Christians. The last half hour of the program, starting at 5:15, is Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We got four pieces of audio from this week's Issues Etc. audio. We take them, we kind of distill them down to their essence, we play them for you, and we ask you to choose which one should be the Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. That's coming up in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, their new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. It's great to be back.
John the Baptist comes at the beginning of these Gospels, and right after, if you're reading the way the Bible's laid out, right after the end of the Old Testament, he's obviously foretold here in these first chapters of Luke, but is he also foretold in the Old Testament? Do we find John, in some sense, in the Old Testament?
That's a great question, and the answer is a resounding yes. And I can point to two very clear scriptures. One is in Isaiah 40, that wonderful passage that we hear so often, comfort, comfort my people. In verses 3 and 4 is the familiar, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And John is that voice that cries in the wilderness. And in Malachi chapter 3, the scripture here says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And that is a direct reference to him as well. And as we get into the text today, we'll see that connection not only with John preparing the way for Christ, but the connection in this long line of prophets of John to the great prophet Elijah, and the connections there from the Old to the New Testament. John really is that New Testament bridge from the Old to the New, the last of the great prophets, for then Christ comes himself. No prophet needed once Christ comes, because he is God incarnate and God's word.
So John is, at the same time, an Old Testament prophet, and yet chronologically we fit him in the New Testament. He's a New Testament prophet, too.
That's right. He's there at the end of the old and the beginning of the new, and ties that all together. And it's beautiful how, you know, we see this all over in Scripture, these connections. You know, we think so segmented, Old Testament, New Testament, but it really is all God's Word, God's plan of salvation, God's working salvation for mankind. It's all one unit, and in our minds we think Old New Testament, but this is just a continuation of God working out his plan to save mankind from sin and death.
What is all this stuff about preparing the way of the coming Messiah? What exactly is John supposed to do?
Well, his job is to call people to repentance, to wake them up. You know, this preparation has been going on since the garden in Eden at the creation when Adam and Eve fell into sin, when that first promise was made. And you go through all of that Old Testament history, hundreds of years of people wandering in the wilderness and the flood and the Red Sea and all of these things. And even when John comes, 450 years after the last prophet. And so the people perhaps are resting on their laurels, not too worried if that day is going to come. It's not coming too quickly. They haven't seen it. And so his job is to wake them up, to call them to repentance, to point out their need for a Savior. He's going to preach the law so that they are ready and craving in the gospel and see their true need for it. And Christ is that gospel, and he will forgive them through his suffering and death and pay the price for their sins. So his coming isn't so pleasant on the surface of things, but it's needed. Just as needed as when our pastors get in the pulpit and preach to us about our sin. And we need to hear that so that the gospel preached to us is sweet and has its effect, and we understand how much we need that.
Tell us the story that we find there in Luke's first chapter, beginning right there at verse 5.
Sure, and this is the best account of it, really the only real detailed account of John's foretelling. John is the son of two people who come in the long line of priests, and his father is Zechariah, and his mother is Elizabeth, who is from the daughters of Aaron. And the text says that they were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And that language mirrors the way Scripture speaks of other saints. Not that they were perfect, but they were in the saving grace of God because by faith they trusted in God's promise. Noah, Abraham, David, and here, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And yet, they were righteous in God's eyes, and yet to the world appeared unrighteous, because in that day, to have no children was seen as a, kind of a curse for sin, a visible sign that you weren't right with God. And these two were old and had had no children. Elizabeth was barren, the text says, and advanced in years. And the wonderful opportunity that comes to few in the Old Testament worship, to be a priest that gets chosen by lot to enter the temple, the Holy of Holies, and burn the incense. One priest gets to do that each year, and Zechariah was chosen by lot and got to enter and light the incense, and outside, all the people would then pray and be praying, and part of a great worship of God's people in the Old Testament. So he's in the temple and doing his job, and appearing to him at the right of the altar is the angel Gabriel. And what a sight to be in this sacred holy place and the angel of God there. But he was immediately afraid, and the angel so often uttering, "Do not be afraid." And here, right away, the angel says, "For your prayer has been heard. You and your wife will bear a son, and you shall call his name John." And he goes on to tell him that he will make many rejoice, he will be great before the Lord. And then he says he must not drink wine or strong drink, because he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Beautiful language here. And as we unravel in Luke the rest of the story, we see what Gabriel meant. And very important, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him, before Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to children and the disobedient to wisdom. So here Gabriel is saying, you are going to have a son. You're long awaited. It's a miracle birth. They're going to know this because they're too old to have children on their own. This is from God. And not only is it an answer to these two parents' many prayers, but it is part of God's plan of salvation for them and for all people. And Zacharias says, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced. He realizes this is pretty impossible. And not unlike similar questions by Mary, by Abraham, and yet the angel and God knew that this question was asked in true disbelief and doubting. And to give him a sign and to discipline him, to let him know this is truly from God and he means what he says, he is silenced and is told, you will not be able to speak until this comes true. And when these things take place, because you did not believe my words. And so he comes out of this Holy of Holies, as he should, to the people, and it's his job to utter a blessing. And he can't. He can't speak. And he's gesturing wildly. He's trying to say something. And the text says that the people realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. And so then the last part of it is that Elizabeth did conceive and for 5 months kept herself hidden. And she said, the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. She saw this as a blessing from God. And when she appeared then after 5 months, everyone could see she was indeed pregnant.
You mentioned this, the what's kind of unique in the foretelling of John's birth, kind of directions as to what kind of a life he should lead, among other things, not drinking wine or strong drink. What's that about?
Well, the wine and strong drink and this life of austerity gets to his purpose, to call people to repentance, to wake them up. And the text says, because he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need to be filled with spirits of strong drink, because the Holy Spirit will fill him, and his words will be from God, and his preaching from God. And it's part of the sign of him. And it is a visible sign to the people, as much as his words speak about their desperate state, their wilderness state in their sin, their depravity, their great need for a Savior. Visibly, he's showing this in his animal skin clothes, in his ragged look, living in the desert off of locusts and honey, that we are in need of this Savior for who he is preparing the way in preaching. And our need is because of our sin, and it makes us empty, desperate, hungry, thirsting, all of those things that he's visibly portraying in the way he lives and dresses.
So he is not only a voice in that sense, but he's, as the scriptures say, many went out not only to hear him, but also to see him. There's something of a spectacle going on here, too.
That's right. He's a curiosity, this guy that comes out of the desert. And it's a connection, too, to 450 years ago, what these, you know, Jewish people would have known. They would have heard the story. It has been passed down about that last prophet, Elijah, who also was similarly clothed and preached similar things. So it's a connect there to that Old Testament prophet. So these are all oral and visible wake-up calls for the people to say, look, the salvation is at hand. Prepare yourself. And, you know, it just struck me today, like it never has before as I read this text, this really connects well with the theme of the church in this new year, new of the church calendar, Advent. We're so we sort of lost it with the commercialism and preparation of Christmas that started way back before Reformation and All Saints Day out in the world. But Advent is all about a time of repentance and reflecting on our sin and our need for a Savior, prayer, watching, waiting, and as John preached, preparing for the coming of the Lord. And it ties in with the long practice of the church for greater time spent in God's Word, greater time spent in worship, and even fasting during this season of Advent. That's where all that comes from. It connects to this Advent and the whole preaching of John. That's the theme: prepare, repent, and watch and wait for the coming of the Lord.
Don't the first couple of readings, of, or at least the first one, of the Advent season that people will hear either on Sunday morning when they go to church, or they'll hear it if they go to a midweek Advent service, don't they deal with these very subjects with John the Baptist and with this time immediately prior to Christ's incarnation and his appearing?
I think that's right, and I think maybe in the one-year lectionary, and I know that Sunday in the three-year lectionary, it's actually the Palm Sunday entrance of Christ into Jerusalem text, which is an interesting text for this time of year, and again preparing for the coming King, and John is preparing for Christ the King to come. So these themes come out in the text, in the readings, the Old Testament readings, the Gospel readings, all through this season. These 4 days are, or these 4 Sundays of Advent, or 3 Sundays, depending, they're not Christmas yet. We're getting ready for that. And we're looking to not just the birth of the baby, but we're looking to this side of the manger, the coming of Christ again, when he will come on the last day to take us and all believers to heaven with him, to raise us up. And that's part of the Advent message. It isn't just about getting ready for the baby Jesus and the Christmas tree and all of those Christmas pageant, those things.
Someone looks at these 20 verses, Pam, and they say, this is really interesting stuff about John the Baptist. And he obviously is very important in the whole line of prophets and kicks off the New Testament and things like that. Where is Christ in these 20 verses?
That's a great question. I think, first of all, we see that in Gabriel's words to John's father about the work that John will do, that he will turn people to the Lord, and in verse 17, very clear, and he will go before him to turn the hearts of people, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Very clear that this great thing, this miracle, that this baby is going to be born to this old couple, really isn't the thing. The thing is that he's coming to prepare for that promised Savior. And very significant that the parents were from the line of priests, his father being a priest, and offering sacrifices in the temple, because the one for whom their son John is preparing will be the final priest, who himself will become the sacrifice of sacrifices, the once and for all, when he is hung upon the cross to die, and offer himself up, and he becomes for us our mediator and advocate with the Father, so that we no longer need priests in the Old Testament sense to be going between us and God and to be sacrificing lambs and doves and everything else to the Lord, because Christ, the one whom John is to prepare the way for, will fulfill all of that. He is both priest and sacrifice, the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. And that's got to come out here. And the other connection is that, like John, who prepares the way, God continues to provide voices in this wilderness that we live on this earth. He provides us with pastors who continue to preach and teach God's words, calling us to repentance, pointing out our sin, and showering us, bathing us in the sweet gospel message that Christ Jesus has come to save sinners, and he has done it for us.
What are we going to be talking about next time, Pam?
Well, we're gonna go on next week to that wonderful story where Mary visits Elizabeth, and it's a connection of this, and it becomes the fuller story about Christ and the connection John has with him and his work for him.
Pam, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you so much. We'll talk to you next week.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday school curriculum. It forms the basis of our ongoing conversations with Pam almost every week as we do a Sunday school lesson here on Issues, Etc. Find out more about Growing in Christ, a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House by giving them a call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or look under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org, it's called Growing in Christ. It's under the What's New section, issuesetc.org. Well, starting at 3:30 here, Pastor Brent McGuire is going to join us. I noticed that he has a degree in economics from Harvard University. I'm going to ask him to listen during Soundbite of the Week because there's something in there that he might find interesting as economist of sorts. Economist pastor, that's an interesting combination. We're going to be talking with him, however, not about money or buying or selling or any of those kind of things, but about an evangelical proof text that many say really is the place you go to find out the timetable by which God is going to bring the end. When the rapture occurs, so many people say, and they find it right there in 2 Thessalonians 2, or so they claim, when the rapture occurs, that will take out of the way this restraining force, the Holy Spirit, and allow the Antichrist to rise to full power, and the Great Tribulation, they say, 7-year Great Tribulation, prior to Christ's third coming, I suppose that would be, to begin. We'll see if 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, actually teach a secret rapture of the church and a 7-year tribulation under the sway of the terrible Antichrist. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will be our guest in about a half hour. We'll talk about those riots by Muslim youth in Paris. Not as bad as the ones several years ago, but they were more violent than the ones several years ago. Dr. Andrew Steinman will join us to talk about Noah, the Old Testament saint, remembered this day by the church. And then, for about the next half hour after that, Pastor Bill Swirla will introduce us again to the season of Advent. It really is the Christmas, pre-Christmas in so many people's minds, but it is, in fact, not yet Christmas, as Pam said. It is the Christian New Year. We'll find out what that means. And then Soundbite of the Week is the last half hour of Issues, Etc. One of those soundbites comes from Dr. Alan Carlson, a very interesting conversation with him yesterday on capitalism. One from Mike Horton, and one from Kim Riddlebarger, and others. When we come back, we'll talk about a secret rapture.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This week's Law and Gospel focused on the difference between a proper and improper sermon, emphasizing what proclamation was in contrast to lecturing. On the next broadcast, you will have an opportunity to call in and ask questions or make comments, not only on that theme, but on anything else on your mind.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Why not send a high school-age man from your congregation to Taste of the Sim, January 19th through the 21st, on the campus of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis? Taste of the Sim gives high school men the opportunity to experience seminary life. For more information on Taste of the Sim, January 19th through the 21st, at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, visit the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, or call 1-800-822-9545.
Early feminists like Susan B. Anthony and Elizabeth Stanton would certainly be cheered that women's voting rights led to women's political leadership. but they would be gravely disappointed by the pro-abortion position taken by many of today's women leaders.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Anthony and Stanton opposed slavery, supported voting rights for women, and opposed abortion. As Stanton wrote to a friend at the time, "When we consider that women are treated as property, it is degrading to women that we should treat our children as property to be disposed of as we see fit. Perhaps some of today's female leaders have forgotten their roots. Our job is to remind them."
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I opened our strong box the other day and found a somewhat yellowed small envelope with a 3-cent stamp canceled on January 23, 1947. Inside the envelope were a bill and three receipts. The bill was from Ingalls Memorial Hospital in Harvey, Illinois. 5 days in the hospital at $6 a day, $10 for maternity, $10 for care of baby, and some other charges to bring the grand total to $61.10. There also were two receipts from Drs. Helge and Herbert Jansen for $135. So for less than $200, my parents took home a 10-pound baby. I also came across the certificate of my baptism, January 26, 1947, and that's a receipt of sorts, a spiritual receipt worth keeping. St. Paul says, "You are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Because my parents understood that baptism needs to be lived out, there followed many years of Christian family life and religious education. Now, while the costs of bearing children have gone way up, the cost of training up a child for eternity is still unchanged. It still costs the time, commitment, and example of parents with the ready help of the Holy Spirit. Which of the two is your most important investment?
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Lots of people singing that song, or if they're not singing it, they're believing what it says, a secret rapture of the church. Some go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to get their skinny on when and how the secret rapture is going to occur and what's holding back all the tribulation that is supposed to follow the secret rapture. Does Scripture teach a secret rapture or a 7-year tribulation? Be answering those questions and examining that passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 8. You might open your Bible to it if you have access to one. Pastor Brent McGuire joins us. We're going to be responding to this popular evangelical proof text. Tomorrow on the program, a 2-hour review of Joel Osteen's book. It's called Become a Better You. It follows on the heels of his blockbuster, the first one, Your Best Life Now. By the way, mentioned Soundbite of the Week just a few minutes ago. One of our sound bites comes from a conversation with Dr. Larry Rast, where he's contrasting the slight differences and similarities between Joel Osteen's two best-selling books, coming up in about an hour here on Issues Etc. Pastor Brent McGuire is a regular guest. He's pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Dallas, Texas. Brent, welcome back.
Good to be back. Thanks for having me.
You know, I'm looking at this passage. I'll read it real quick. "And now you know what is holding him back, that is the man of lawlessness, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the splendor of his coming." Maybe I'm blind. I don't see a secret rapture in there.
Well, no, and you're right. I don't know that a pre-tribulation, pre-millennialist, dispensationalist. I know that's a mouthful, but the kind of person that believes in a kind of secret rapture that will precede Christ's final coming. I don't know that such a person would actually go here necessarily first and foremost to say, aha, see, here's where the rapture is taught. But they certainly read this passage in light of a belief in the so-called secret rapture, which they get primarily from First Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17, where Paul, talking about the coming of the Lord, saying that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. And there's that rapture word, at least in Latin. The word there for caught up is raptus in Latin, and therefore this idea of a secret rapture where we're called up or caught up with Christ in the clouds meet him there and are with him forever. Of course, the earliest Christians and even much later, the idea of the rapture is very recent, understood that as a reference to the one and only last day, second coming, final coming of the Lord, and not as a discrete or distinct event from that. But that having been said, once they make that mistake of misunderstanding 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, they then, through that lens, read the verses that you just read from 2 Thessalonians, which have to do with, as you said, this man of lawlessness that Paul is talking about in the verses that precede, and understanding that as a reference to the Antichrist. They say that this idea of the Antichrist not being revealed or being held back for a time can only be explained by the presence of believers on earth. And so when the rapture takes place and removes those believers from the earth, only then can the Antichrist kind of do his thing and reveal himself without hindrance by the believers that are on earth.
Okay, so if I'm getting this right, they allegedly pulled the secret rapture idea from 1 Thessalonians.
That's right, and that's where they get the word. That's right.
Then they take that presupposition and impose it really on this passage and say, well, looky there, this is how it's going to play out. The Holy Spirit and the church are the only thing keeping the Antichrist from coming. That's how the rapture fits in, because, of course, according to their view, God is going to completely remove the church from the earth in one fell swoop in the secret rapture. Then the Antichrist can have his way.
Exactly. Yeah, they make it fit a scheme that they've preconceived.
Okay, then when you were still a dispensationalist, how did you regard the coming of Christ, at least according to the timetable that you were taught, along with the Antichrist is out there somewhere, but don't worry because we're all going to be taken off into heaven and not have to worry about any of the nastiest stuff he does? What was your mindset there?
Well, the mindset was that the rapture became, for me as a believer, kind of D-Day, and so we were all taught to fear not being caught in unbelief on the day the rapture occurred, because it was very unlikely. And I guess you do have this debate among pre-tribulation, pre-millennialist dispensationalists as to whether this period after the rapture will involve people being converted to faith, at least among the Gentiles. And I at least was taught to believe, unlike, say, the Left Behind books seem to promote, that after the rapture, that was it. If you were left behind after the rapture, there wouldn't be an opportunity during that horrible tribulation period to come to faith. And so, you know, get your religious house in order between now and the rapture.
Yeah, but you could hardly write 12 books and make $45 million in advances with a novel that would be based upon what happens after all the Christians are gone, and then it's only unbelievers.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there would be there would be no sympathetic characters, would there, to stay behind and sort of keep the reader's attention. That's true.
All right, then let's examine this passage again without the lens of the false teaching of the secret rapture. First of all, let's get that one straight. What does 1 Thessalonians teach when it talks about this appearing of Christ and we will be caught up with him in the air? What is that really teaching?
Well, that's really teaching the one and only second coming of Christ, which the church has always confessed that between Christ's ascension and some appointed day of which we do not know, the church is left to wait for Christ's return. And here Paul is comforting the Thessalonians, letting them know that that day has not yet come. In 2 Thessalonians, it's interesting. There were those, it seems, that were telling the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord had already happened, or at best was very close to happening. And so many among the Thessalonians apparently were quitting their jobs, thinking that any day now the Lord's going to come back. So who needs to work if things are that close? And so Paul here in 1 Thessalonians is doing a little of what he also does in 2 Thessalonians, and that is to set the Thessalonians straight on how it's going to happen. And here in 1 Thessalonians he makes clear that Christ will return suddenly and quite visibly and audibly. We have the famous passage, he'll come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And so he says in the next verse, of course, that those who are still alive will rise to meet him in the air. But one thing that's very important and over against the left behind portrayal, though Paul here says that those who are alive on that day and who are believers will rise to meet Christ in the air, there's nothing there about Christ somehow going back up into heaven or back into some secret hidden place. In fact, every indication from other scriptures that talk about the end of the world, we meet Christ in the air only to continue to descend with him on that last day as he proceeds to make a new heaven and a new earth. And in fact, the very language there is similar to contemporary Greek language that talks about meeting a king or some other important figure who visits a town. There's always an ambassador and an entourage that goes out of the city gates to meet the king as he enters, only to escort him into the city. So the king doesn't change directions. And likewise, when Christ descends, though believers will meet him in the air, there's no reason to expect him to change directions, but instead to continue to descend.
So who is then, if we've got 1 Thessalonians straightened out, who then is the man of lawlessness? Who is that which restrains him that will be taken out of the way? As Paul clearly says, taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord will destroy him with the breath of his mouth.
Okay, well, yeah, you've got two questions there. First, the man of lawlessness, and we as a church have always understood Paul to be referring here to the so-called Antichrist. The Antichrist is referred to by John not only in the book of Revelation but also in his epistles. First, Second John bring up the Antichrist. And so likewise, we take Paul here to be using this phrase, man of lawlessness, as a reference to that same Antichrist that the Bible says will come in the days that precede Christ's second coming. It's important in identifying the Antichrist to recognize that Paul says, among other things, this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will set himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That he says in verse 4 of this same chapter of 2 Thessalonians 2 that we're studying. And that really contradicts the way the left behind people approach the Antichrist, because with those words, this man sits in God's temple proclaiming himself to be God, we see right off the bat this person is a spiritual figure, or at least one who claims to be, one who sits in the church or takes leadership of the church. And certainly the world's, I think, popular image of the Antichrist and that also of the Left Behind books is more of a political figure. The guy Nikolai Carpathia in the Left Behind books, the character that becomes the Antichrist in that series, is first and foremost a political figure. He's head of the United Nations. And that doesn't seem consistent with what Paul is saying here about this person sitting in God's temple and exercising a kind of spiritual authority. And certainly the reformers saw the marks of the Antichrist, including especially that one, as applying to the papacy.
So then that's the answer to the first question. Who
yeah,
is...
it's a long way to say. Yeah, it's a long answer to say that. Certainly the Protestant tradition has been to see the marks of the Antichrist as possessed by the papacy, principally in the fact that the Pope, as the head of the Catholic Church, actually, by virtue of that, does or can claim to sit in God's temple. It's not like the Catholic Church isn't the church. They have God's Word, they have the sacraments, and yet its head, the Pope, namely, sits above the church and makes decrees contrary to what God's Word says, and the most offensive of which is the curse on the gospel, going back to the Council of Trent, where a curse is placed on anyone who teaches that salvation is by faith alone, by putting a curse on the very central teaching of Christianity itself, and doing so as the official head of the Christian Church is what led the Protestant reformers to see the papacy as the Antichrist, and in a way that that no other kind of candidate for the Antichrist can say. You know, the head of the Mormon Church. Well, the Mormon Church, you know, can't see itself as the temple of God. Muhammad, again, not close enough to Christianity to be a real candidate for the Antichrist. But the Pope, you know, now you're on to something more akin to what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2.
Pastor Brent McGuire is our guest. We're responding to evangelical proof text today, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 8. Let's go to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email address is always issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dennis is listening in Michigan. Hi, Dennis.
Hi, Pastor Wilkin. Would you ask Pastor McGuire, if we rapture all the believers, what's the purpose of this? Because who's going to be left to preach the gospel?
It's a great question. How do the dispensationalists answer that question, Pastor McGuire?
Well, as you read the Left Behind books, the argument is that there will be those who at least had an inkling of the truth before the rapture occurs, who after the rapture occurs are brought to faith. And therefore those left behind, among those left behind, will be those who are converted after the fact, who are then able to preach the gospel to the others. But you're right. Yeah, it's a problem. And like I said, I certainly wasn't brought up being taught that. You half wonder if that's a convention born of the necessity to sell books.
Okay, who is the one that Paul is referring to then in 2 Thessalonians? The one who now holds back the power and the revelation of the Antichrist?
Yeah, that's a good question. And the way the pre-millennialists answer that is, again, going with the scheme of this rapture that precedes the tribulation, which precedes the literal thousand-year reign of Christ, which itself precedes Christ's once, you know, final coming and the beginning of eternity, they understand this person as holding back the manifestation of the Antichrist as the Holy Spirit or believers in general. That is, because the Holy Spirit has worked faith in people's hearts, so long as there are believers on this earth, the Antichrist really can't get away with being the Antichrist. There'd be too many believers to see him for what he is. That's the left behind argument, and that again depends on accepting the idea of the rapture. What Christianity has traditionally understood Paul's reference to be is to the Roman Empire. That as Paul is writing, likely in the year 51, Christians are already being persecuted, not only, of course, by the Roman Empire, but also by the Jewish religious leaders. But the argument would go that so long as Christianity was an underground religion, an unofficial religion, even a persecuted religion, the Antichrist, as one who would exercise both spiritual and temporal power, couldn't enjoy that kind of authority. And so the Roman Empire had to fall for the Bishop of Rome, if we understand rightly that he is the Antichrist, to ascend. But whether or not you identify the Antichrist as the papacy, you can sort of still recognize that something like government persecution of the church would stand in the way of that man of lawlessness who exercises power over God's temple and God's people, as described in 2 Thessalonians 2. Something like a government power would stand in the way of his being able to exist.
I'm confused here, but if the dispensationalist and the left behind view of the end times is true, and they believe that the thing holding back the man of lawlessness is the presence of Christians on the earth, kind of goes with the caller's question. If there are going to be Christians then converted after the rapture during this 7-year tribulation, then aren't there still Christians on the earth? And why is the man of lawlessness revealed? Isn't the Holy Spirit still at work on the earth?
Exactly. Exactly. That's a real contradiction in their scheme.
Does he have to be there in equal force or something?
Well, excuse me?
Do there have to be a certain critical mass of Christians on the earth to keep the Antichrist from coming out, but just a few of them, a little bit of the Holy Spirit can't hold him back, kind of a thing?
Well, again, the scheme I was taught, and again, that this has been modified by LaHaye and Jenkins, the authors of the Left Behind books, was that really after the rapture, there would no longer be Gentile believers. See, but it was certainly possible that during the tribulation period, Jews, certain number of Jews, would be brought to belief. And so maybe the idea was that Gentile believers stood in the way of the man of lawlessness being revealed.
Finally then, Brent, it sounds as though when you believed the dispensational scheme about the end times, your greatest fear was being left behind. Your greatest hope and comfort was thinking that somehow you wouldn't be left behind. What is the true greatest comfort in Scripture's teaching of Christ's return?
The greatest comfort is that when Christ does return, he will take all believers to be with him forever. And so it's not a matter of being left behind during the rapture. It's a matter, it's even greater than that. It's a matter of being spared the due penalty of our sins for eternity. and avoiding hell and getting instead the blessedness of heaven.
And when Christ does return, how do we know that we will be among those who inherit eternal life according to his promise?
Well, we know it by that very reason. We know it by his promise. It's as simple as John 3:16. We know it by our baptism. We know it as surely as the word spoken to us each Sunday concerning the forgiveness of our sins are true. That's how we know. We look outside to the promise that God has made to us over and over again in Scripture, over and over to us in the Lord's Supper, that when he comes, he will come to save us.
Do you still remember anything of your economics degree from Harvard?
Unfortunately, yes.
Well, we had a very interesting conversation yesterday. It's going to be one of our sound bites of the week coming up in the last half hour of the program. Listen if you can, Pastor McGuire, because we've got Alan Carlson, who's a social historian, talking about capitalism. You might find some of the things he has to say interesting. So if you can listen, please do. Pastor Brent McGuire is pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Dallas, Texas. Thanks for being our guest.
Thanks for having me.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported. I think we don't say that enough. It is entirely listener-supported, and that means that as we approach the end of this year, 2007, we are asking for the support of all of our listeners. Now, any size gift is deeply appreciated. Consider a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. here at the year's end. For a gift of $50 or more, we will send you a copy of a Christmas sermon I preach called When the Fullness of Time Had Come. Now, you can donate online at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You can call our automated resource line number. It's 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or you can always write us. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Please keep us in mind at the end of this year, 2007. Now, we're going to continue our series on evangelical proof texts. Monday on the program, we'll talk about Mark 16:16. Does it teach the so-called believer's baptism? Monday on the program, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be our guest in our ongoing conversation responding to evangelical proof texts. When we come back from this break, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is going to join us. A short conversation with him responding to two things. First of all, these riots in France, in Paris in particular, highly violent riots. There were guns involved. There was all sorts of violence in the streets. What's the genesis of this? Is this a replay of the Muslim youth violence that were not in Paris but in other parts of France a couple of years ago? He'll respond to that also. I want to know what he thinks about a sentence. I think it's 40 days in prison or something. No, 6 months in prison, maybe. This woman, a British teacher in the Sudan, received for allowing her students to name their class mascot a little teddy bear, Mohammed. At first, they were going to give her 40 lashes and 2 years in prison. We'll find out what Dr. John Warwick Montgomery thinks about all of that after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.